How many of you ever walked into a place and you know that God wanted you to do something? You didn't know why. Well, that happened to me yesterday. We had a wedding here yesterday, and I was just wandering around. My wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't know, but God's got something for me to do here. Just let me be. Just follow along." Well, you know, I don't think she's been through those experiences yet, but they happen in our lives. Anyway, I wandered around until I finally talked to Pam. That's the one that God wanted me to talk to. So I did. And I knew that somehow or another that I was supposed to help somebody yesterday. And you pray for her. Pray for her help. But God has things like that for you. Has little jobs for you to do sometimes. And you don't understand it. All you can do is just walk through it. We're in Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 18. We've studied. Now, starting in the second chapter, the book of Revelation gives the history of God's church. It was prophecy at that time, but and now we can look back on the biggest part of it, because we're in the last age of that church history time that it talks about. And when we get to us, we're going to be a little bit disgusted with us, just like God. All right? We'll be disgusted with ourselves just like God is. All right? Now, in the 18th verse, it starts off to the angel. Now, again, what does the word angel mean? Pastor or messenger, all right? Pastors, your pastors and your teachers are your messengers. They're also your prophets today. Not that we speak prophecy, but we speak forth God's word, okay? Now, this church age here that it's talking about is from 606 A.D., all right, to about 1517. Most people agree. All right. From 606 to 1517 A.D. Now, look at your chart. See the little charts that you got here? Now, we're going to go and read that, but we're going to look at the chart first, because I want to show you something. The things that we read in verses 18 on, all right, take place during that period of time. Now, look in history on this little historical chart. Yes. Oh, you don't have one of these? How much would you give me for this?
Whatever.
We're in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 18. Now, as you look at your little chart, and if you want a big one, now these do cost. I can't give them, but the whole book is $4. It'll be worth the $4, I guarantee. Is that right, Rosalie? And she's got one, and she got the reading. She was asking questions.
That
she
said.
You want another one? I've got a few more here. All right. As you look in here, and we studied up to 606 A.D., and that was the last period of time that we, from 251 to 313 A.D. All right, and now we jump over to the church age of Thyatira. Now, what does anyone remember? What the word? How many of you took my classes on Revelation? All right, I taught 96 classes on the book of Revelation, and if you want those, you can either borrow or you can buy them in CDs or cassettes, either one. And anyway, the Thyatira, what in the world does that mean? Continual sacrifice. Now, I want you to look in church history and see, and then as we go back, sometimes if you get acquainted with history, and then when you can look back and you can see what it says in the Word of God, you'll understand it better. All right? Uh, Let's read it first. Let's just have someone read it in the book of Revelation. And then we're not going to comment or anything. We're just going to read through it. Who's got Revelation 2 and 18? Brother Mike, have you got that?
And then to the angel of the church, how far do I read?
On down to 29. You just kind of read through it quickly.
And then to the angel of the church at Tyre, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
All right. Hold on. Let's another one. Terry, have you got that one? You probably got different translations. We'll read these. Go ahead.
Verse 21.
21.
I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds.
All right, who's got number 24? And a different. Let's read around here. Have you got number 24 there? No? Who's got verse 24? All right, go ahead.
So I say to the best of you, Thyatira, to you who do hold to her teaching and have learned Satan's so called deep secrets, and will not impose any burden on your own soul to what you have in my tongue, and sin will overcome and thou will to the end. I will give authority over the nation. John 29?
Yeah.
He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches.
All right, now let's go back. Now, look up on your little chart up here. You see 300, 400, 500, 600? Go back to where it says 600 up there. Now let's look back down the page here. Look down on this little page and see what happens in that period of time. What? Now, we have the history of all the churches right here. All churches. Good churches and bad churches. All right? True churches and false churches are down here. Now, what church became very powerful during this period of time and became known as the state church and became known as the universal church? Okay, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Now, we find out that they had the first pope established. Now, what does the pope do? What does the pope in the Catholic Church do? What does he do? Yes.
He's the leader.
He's the leader of the church, all right.
And
it's like apostolic succession, and then he can give continual revelation from God.
Yeah, right, exactly. He's the conduit between God and man.
Yeah, between God and man. He's the mediator between God and man. What, in doing that, what did he do? What did they do to God?
They displaced
Jesus Christ. Just put him over to the side. All right. Now, you're going to see... Now, out of false religion, all the way, if you go all the way back to Nimrod and Babylon, if you study history, religious history, what we call the history of religion, you'll find out that every doctrine that came into the Catholic Church existed beforehand. Every doctrine, every false teaching that came into the Catholic Church existed somewhere else out in what we call paganism. Okay? Now, if you look in Mormonism today, they have their prophet, don't they? And their prophet does what? And they have their apostles. It gives them continuous revelation from God. Now, we as Baptists believe what? We have a revelation from God. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. And that's our complete rule of faith and practice. That's what we teach. If you're looking at the covenant of this church, you'll find out that the Word of God is absolutely perfect. It is God-breathed. It was sent to us by the prophets, by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Those people, and even the Old Testament, those people were led by the Holy Spirit of God to put down the words, the very words that are in the Bible. In our church covenant says that we believe that the Bible in the original languages that it was written in is absolutely verbally inspired. Every verb, every noun, every pronoun, infinitive, adjective is inspired of God. And if you study the languages, the Bible in the original languages, you're going to be absolutely flabbergasted at the beauty and the brilliance that is in those scriptures. You cannot see it in English. It just isn't there. All right, because English is a translation of the scriptures. It is not the scriptures. That's why I teach Greek on Wednesday night. If you want to come to 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, I teach the Bible right in the same classroom. And it is beautiful when you look at it. Yes, brother.
Jim, did we lose so much from the Greek to the English? Does it really lose a lot?
Well, this is what I've said over the years. Looking at the Bible from the English translation is like looking at an old black and white movie, and just on a flat screen. When you look at it from the original languages, you're seeing it played out on a stage, except you're all the way around. You see the front, the back, and in between, in full color, in 3D, and in absolutely full color. All right? That's the difference. It doesn't mean that you can't get the message. It just says simply, when God gave the New Testament in Koine Greek, He used the most perfect language that was ever devised by mankind. And it's perfect. And the Hebrew Old Testament is a language of action. It shows the action of the creation of God and all of that. And we have the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament shows the action and the beauty of it. And so many times they don't translate it. Many of your translations are very colored by the denominations that translated them. The King James, for instance. All right? We're going to get to that in church history. But King James translation was made in what year? Anybody remember? Somebody know when the King James translation was translated? 1611. If you get a King James translation and you get the epistolatory dedicatory letter in the front of it, you're going to find out one thing. That it absolutely condemns Baptists. It condemns them. And it condemns the Catholic Church. Because the King James Version was made for the Church of England. And the Church of England was having two religious problems at that time. They had Anabaptists all over the place, that's us. Okay? And they were preaching from the original languages, always, as we always have. When we quit doing that, we'll be just like everybody else. Yes.
So, as the Catholics went out to different countries and whatever, they really got the upper hand because they understood Greek, but the converts didn't, right?
Well, the Catholic Church, as we're going to see, and we kind of covered this last week just a little bit, they changed the language of the Bible.
Oh, they did?
Yes. In 350 A.D., somewhere around there. Around, 350 to 450. By 450 A.D., they would not allow the Bible to be printed in Greek at all. But it had to be printed in Latin. And no uneducated man knew Latin, and they started having their church services in Latin, so everybody went there and didn't know what was going on. They just sat there and obediently went through the little rituals. All right? Well, let's go back to King James. Let's finish that one. Anyway, King James decided that he was going to make a translation that he could preach against the Baptists with, and that he could keep his people from becoming Catholics again. Because, see, England was running back and forth between Catholicism and what we call Protestantism, but their Protestantism was started by who? What was that? The Eighth. King Henry the Eighth. All right. You remember King Henry the Eighth? The song King Henry the Eighth I Am? And all this glory. You remember that old song? That was, that's a long time ago, people.
Yeah, but the movie made about all
of that. Well, anyway, King Henry the Eighth, he liked women.
Yes, yes.
He liked women, and when he got through with one, he wanted to get another one. When he got tired of that one. Well, he told the Pope that he wanted to get married again. The Pope said no. Because, see, the Catholic Church at this period of time, remember, this was back in the 1500s now. Now, back then, the Pope told everybody who they could marry and who they couldn't marry. And you had to get a marriage license, remember? We studied that a little bit last week. Before you could get married, you had to have a piece of paper. So they could have complete control over the people. Well, he told Henry that he couldn't get a divorce and he had to stay married to Catherine of Aragon. Well, for one thing, she was Catholic, but not Catholic. And they were having a lot of trouble with Baptists all over the world during that period because we were preaching the Word of God, our people were, and people were being converted even though they were being killed by the thousands. Well, so Henry VIII just said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just take over every church in England and we're going to be called the Church of England, not the Catholic Church, and I will be the new Pope. And I'll tell myself what I can do. And he did, too. He did it. Well, later on, they kept going back and forth. Some of his kids, one of them would go this way and one of them would go that way. England was having problems, whether they were going to be Catholic or whether they were going to be Protestant. But, you know, they're still having that problem over there today? It's not so much religious as it is political. All right? Well, King James decided they were going to have a translation of the Scriptures because the only way you could keep Catholics from going to the Catholicism is to let them have the Word of God so they could see it was wrong. Catholics don't want their people to study the Bible. As simple as that. Because when you start studying the Bible, guess what? It leads you away from Catholicism. It simply does. Well, they said, let's give our people a Bible, but let's translate it in a way that does not go contrary to any Scriptures that are any doctrines of the Church of England. Because really, the Church of England was basically, when King Henry VIII took it over, it was Catholicism. One of his sons, Edward, changed a lot, and they had the prayers and the church services. He wrote them down a little different. But basically, the Church of England at that period of time were Catholics. But what King Henry VIII did is he just took the church's lock, stock, and barrel, everything, all the buildings, all the money, all the tithes, everything else, and he took it and said it's mine. Well, by the time King James come on the scene, they were having trouble. Now this is during the period of time. See, we come right up to that period of time. Okay? That's during the time that we're studying. Well, Henry had taken the churches away from Catholicism. But one of his daughters, Mary. He had several children. Well, Mary, when Mary came to the throne, have you ever heard of Bloody Mary? Have you ever heard of the term Bloody Mary? She killed every Baptist and every Protestant in England. She had their heads chopped off or she had them burned at the stake. In England. That's why they called her Bloody Mary. Well, finally, the first Queen Elizabeth came on the throne. And she went back to Protestantism again. And the King James Version was a political strategy by King James to put the Bible in his people's hands so they could keep going through Catholicism, but it had to be translated in such a way that it did not conflict with the doctrines of the Church of England. So that's why you have the word baptism and you have the word church, those two terms. So they would not see what they meant. Baptism is what? Dip. That's what it means, dip. Immerse. And church is what? It's not the idea of the universal church, of the Church of England, or the Catholic Church, but of local assemblies of people in places. All right? We're living in the church age today. And it's not church as a universal idea, but as an individual, local New Testament churches all over the world. Well, they didn't want that idea. See, the word Catholic means what?
Universal.
Universal. And when they came and they changed the term to the Anglican Church or the Church of England, they still wanted to have this idea of the universal. They had control of the people. All right, so that's why, and when he translated the King James Version, it was very biased toward his doctrines and what they believed at that time. That's why even Genesis, the first chapter, we see something that is different. We see the Babylonian idea of creation in Genesis, the first chapter. And that's what the Church of England believed, and that's also what the Catholic Church believes. They didn't change in that. And what is the Babylonian idea of creation? How many of you know what it is? We're studying a lot of doctrine in this history thing, aren't we? How about the Babylonian idea of creation? How many of you know what it is?
Well, it would be something on the order of evolution, because the Chaldeans came from the Babylonians. At the first of the marriage there, the Church of Pergamos, the Chaldeans weren't mentioned anymore. Were they adopted into the
All right.
Church?
The idea of the Babylonian idea of creation, that there was a great creator that created everything. But he didn't create it in order. He created it in chaos. Okay? He created chaos. And that it finally evolved and slowly came to order. Okay? Now, in Genesis, the first chapter in Hebrew now, it said in beginnings, in one of the beginnings, it's plural. Barashit, it's plural. In beginnings, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. In one of the beginnings back there. Now in Genesis, or in John 1:1, it says, in beginning, kept on being the Jehovah. That's the oldest statement in the Bible. It goes back in history further than anything else. Genesis, John 1:1. Well, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in one of the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, which is lost in almost every translation, it'll say over in the side columns, it'll say things sometimes, but it says, and the earth, she became formless and void. And if you look at cross-references that over there, like in Bullinger's Bible and some of the study Bible days, you'll find out it goes to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and it talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth by Lucifer, or the one that became Satan. God created everything in total order. And the disorder that came out of it, the chaos, and the earth, she became formless and void. She became chaos and disorder. Satan brought that chaos and the disorder into it. And then the reason why they translated what it is, and that's why it's not translated in your Bibles that way. It should be translated. Now let's go back in church history. Have you got one of these little charts? Okay. Let's go back. We're studying in the age of Thyatira, and the age of Thyatira, what does that name Thyatira mean? Continual sacrifice. Continual changes. They changed the sacrifice, the wanton sacrifice of Christ that covered the sins of all mankind and even his creation to a continual sacrifice. From AD 606 to AD 1517. What happened in 600? Remember, what did the Catholic Church do? It appointed a mediator between man and God. It displaced Christ. All right? They had the Pope. Popery began. All right? And the Pope could change the doctrines of the Church. Okay? Now look underneath your chart where it says 600 and look down. What else happened there? Well, what else back in 500? What happened back in 500? What does it say about infants? Infant baptism established by law. All right? The church and the state were one. And how you got to be a citizen of the state and of the church was what? By baptism. And so you had to baptize your child in the first 15 days or something. If you didn't do that, you were in trouble. Now, Pope Leo, popery was officially established in Leo, and that was 606 A.D., and then over here we have indulgences. And we studied a little bit about that last week. What is an indulgence? Huh? Well, it's a grace. The idea of the Catholic Church was they were building St. Peter's, and they needed a lot of money, so they invented this doctrine. They invented the doctrine. Now, Adamically, Mankind loves sin. Did you know that? Mankind loves sin. Mankind is Christ. Mankind is Adamic, isn't he? He's related to Adam. We are. We have Adamic nature. That's a sin nature in us. And it didn't come from God either. Well, that sin nature in mankind would like to be religious and get to heaven, but have all of your sins too. It's the old term, to have your cake and eat it too. All right? You'd like to go to heaven, but you love adultery and sin and gambling and all of the sins of the world, lust and all of this. You can have all of this and still get to heaven. Well, the Catholic Church says, boy, this would be a real sale. You wouldn't even have sales. All you have to say now, you just buy a little piece of the cross of Jesus and, or do this, a piece of his diaper or whatever, you know. And you can sin for 20 years. And just pick out the sin you want. The indulgence. The license to sin. That's what it was. They sold license to sin. Licenses to sin. Okay? Yes, sir. Yes, brother.
Yeah, Jim, I just wanted to mention that I have the original letters of the churches when they sent this out to the churches for 2 years prior to that. They were setting it up, getting it ready. When they started selling the indulgence, and when it happened, people were lined up, and I can't recall how long, but the priests were, when they had throw their money and jewels down there, they had rakes and were raking it off in the troughs. The church was making money that fast.
It was. Now, who do you think was doing this? The poor men didn't have any money. But the rich men. This is why in England and almost all European countries, they have wives and they have concubines, mistresses. This is where all of this began. All of it began back at this period of time. And they still got to heaven. Their idea, they were going to make it. Because they paid. They bought their indulgence.
I'm a former Catholic. And, it opens the whole thing. The way things were in the Catholic. I was an altar, became an altar boy, and knew the Latin and so forth, that part of the ceremony. And now you see it today, the Catholic Church is paying for all these homosexual priests they allowed to come in there.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, they're paying out millions.
Yeah. Well, that happened back in what year was that? Huh? 1123. That's when that began. All right, 1123, and we're in that period of time. If you look on your little chart down there, look under 1,000, we see infant communion started, and right over there under 1100, we see transubstantiation, and then 1200, we find the invention of the doctrine of celibacy with the priests and the nuns. Mm-hmm. And that, when you change God's laws, and even yesterday, how many of you came to the funeral, or to the wedding yesterday? All right, a few of you will get in. We had a wedding. And the Bible asks you to be celibate. Did you know that? You're supposed to be celibate until you get married. All right. And both of these young people that got married yesterday had taken a vow of celibacy, so to speak, or a vow of sexual purity until they became married. That's the only time in a human being's life that you're supposed to be celibate or sexually pure. Right? It's before marriage. But after marriage, God gives you each other. That's a gift to each other. All right? And according to the book of Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled. God created every bit of that. He created all your senses and everything. God gave that to you. That's a gift from God. Well, when you change what God has made into something impure and alive, guess what happens? You have problems. And it caused the Catholic Church, and it caused the poor victims of the Catholic Church a lot more trouble than it did the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has always covered it up until now. Let's go back again now. Indulgences, now what's the next in 700? Look down and tell me what's the next doctrine, the invention.
Purgatory.
All right. We talked about that a little bit last week. That's when you tell somebody, when you go up there and your husband has died, and they say, well, he's in purgatory. What? Well, purgatory is a place between her. You're here, and when you die, you go someplace, and that place is purgatory. And this is a holding tank where all people go. And that is a place of suffering. And you have to stay in this place of suffering until all your sins are burned out of your whole history of your life. Now, you don't have to stay there. If you'll pay us, for our priest, to pray for them, because, see, we have sinless priests. And we're building up these extra merits. You know, when they die, they just go right straight to heaven. You know, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and all these guys. They had extra merits because they could just walk right into the beatific vision, right into paradise. And so they had a lot of money left over. Merits left over. Okay, because they were so good. Now, if you want to buy some of those merits, you can get your husband out of purgatory or your little baby. According to the Word of God, when a baby dies, where does the baby go? Right straight to God. His sins are covered because the blood of Jesus Christ covers all children and all people under the age of accountability. That means those that are retarded or are in some way mentally handicapped or where they cannot ever understand right from wrong.
Where is that? Where is that?
Oh, we can go in there later. We'll hit that later because I can't hit every doctor. We'll study that later. Purgatory. Well, that was in the invention. How much do you think the Catholic Church made on that thing? That's another one of them rakes. Raking it in. Because people love their children. People love their mothers and their fathers. And husbands love their wives. And wives love their husbands. And if they think that they're over here suffering in this purgatory, they will pay whatever they can to get them out. Even if it takes the roof over their head. And many times it did. Had to sell her home and her property. Everything they had, the horses, mules, whatever. Yes, young lady.
You know, I was raised Catholic, and I have thought of that question too, priests also. Mm-hmm. And concerning the purgatory issue, my question to them was, well, how much is enough? And they can't give you an answer.
No. Because it didn't come from
God. Never enough.
No. But according to them, they have these extra merits. Well, that's when purgatory was invented, and that's how those gold lines, and that's how they paid for all those statues and images and everything else to be made. So since they had statues and images, what do you think happened in the 800s? The 8th century. Look down there and see what it says. Saint and image worship begins. Since now we got all these statues and everything else of Peter, what is the saint of travel? Saint Christopher. And people have Saint Christopher medals that they wear around their neck because Saint Christopher is going to get them there safely. So they pray. And they'll take it and they'll kiss it. And I was going down the road one time and I was looking at this guy and he was traveling. And something was really wrong with this guy because he had this idol on his dash. And he kept picking this idol up and kissing it, putting it down, kissing it, putting it down. He was worried. Something, and he was praying, I know he was praying, but brethren, he was praying to the wrong person. There is one man, one mediator between man and God, and who is that? Mary? Oh, okay. Well, Mary hadn't been invented yet. We're going to find Mary out there. It's Jesus. All right, Mary hadn't been, Brother Norm.
Yeah, the way they got around the love of God when they formed this was they called it patron saint.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something like 60 or 70 of the patron saints that many of them are not known. St. Christopher is one of the most popular.
Mm-hmm.
But this is how they got around the multiple gods.
Okay. Now let's go back and let's see if there's any doctrine in the Bible that might come to your mind that really covers protection with a person that is a Christian, a real Christian. Did they borrow something? Did they use it? Did they change it? Well, out in the pagan world, you know that they wouldn't even spit. They're afraid they'd spit on some spirit and offend it because spirits, they were protecting spirits out there. an experience. If you made them mad, you'd have bad things happen to you. If you kept them glad, then good things would happen to you. Well, in Christian doctrine, in the Bible, we find out when we have a what kind of angels?
Guardian
angels. All right. Now, we know that angels minister to us and spirits minister to us. That's a real doctrine, isn't it? So what did they do? They took paganism and they took a little bit of the truth and they mingled it together and came up with saint and image worship. And these images and these saints. Now, also, you will see down here just a little bit further, you're going to see a division in 900. And actually in 869 A.D., what happened up there in that division? Where's that division? You see the four clair in the row? The Greek and the Roman Catholic Church divided. And they divided over the issue right here. Saint and image worship. Now, the Greek Catholics are a whole lot more sound in their doctrine than the Roman Catholics. The Greek Orthodox. Well, for one thing, they know what baptism is because they're Greek. What do you think they do for baptism? What form? How do they baptize somebody? They dip them. Because it's Greek Orthodox, so how do they preach the Bible? How is it in what language? In Greek. And the word baptizo means one thing in Greek, to dip. So they're sound on dipping, at least. They got the Baptist part of it right. Okay? And now they still do some things that are contrary to God's word. Now I'm going to tell you something. You see the little red dots all over there? See the red dots all over those faces? That's true churches. There were a lot of true churches in existence here all of this period of time. Every one of them. If you look down in the bottom, you'll see the Donatists down there, the Paterines, and the Albigenses, Bulgarians. All of these people existed. These were true churches. How many of you know what an Amish is? Dakota? You know what Amish is? Alright. They have something on television, I think. I don't watch television. But they have something about Amish's on television. You know who Amish are? Those are real Baptists. We ought to take some lessons from them, people. That's what Baptists, how they existed for thousands of years. Or hundreds of years, at least. Over a thousand. That's the way we acted. We were real Christians one time. Now we're so mixed up with the world that the world doesn't know a Christian walking down the road from a worldling. The world doesn't know a Christian from a worldling. I tell you what, when you look at an Amish, you know that they're different than somebody else. They won't have anything to do with this present world order. That's good on them.
Horse and buggy day.
Yeah, horse and buggy day. It's a little bit radical, isn't it? But it's true. I guarantee you there's truth in it. And that's where they came from. They came, those are the red dots that you see down there. Those are the kind of people. The Waldenses. They were all. That's where they came from. That is their roots. We can look at those people and we can take some lessons. Well, we have saint and image worship, and we have the division in 869 A.D. of the Greek and the Roman Catholic Church. And then in 1000 A.D., in that century, we have infant communion started. Now, way back over here, we have infant baptism established by law. All right? Oh, and I forgot. I skipped over something back there in 500. What is right above infant baptism? What's that word right up there say? Mariolatry. That's when they began the worship of Mary. And of course, when they worship Mary, down here in the saint and image worship, you know, once they worship another person and somebody else between God, they said, well, let's throw a whole bunch of them in there. So then they began all this saint and image worship. Because they were making statues. The Catholic Church had a lot of money to make gold statues and silver statues and marble statues, and that's how they paid Michelangelo and a lot of these artists to build their beautiful cathedrals, especially St. Peter's. Well, how many of you know the difference between a painting and a sculpture? We know what pretty much a sculpture is what?
That's a statue.
Okay. And a painting is what?
That's kind of a painting
up there on the wall. A painting.
Like a picture.
On a canvas.
Yeah, on canvas.
Or on paper or on wood or something. Now, the difference between the Greek Orthodox, the Greek Catholic, and the Roman Catholic is the Roman Catholic, they'll just make a statue and sit down and kiss it. When I was sick in the hospital, I have a very good friend that's a Greek. He's a Greek. And he was very worried about me because I had this cancer and I had this surgery down there, and he'd lived down in that area, and I've known him for years. I was his hunting guide, and I'd help when I went to the seminary down there. I'd go work in his restaurant and help him with his plumbing in his house and everything else. He thought I was a great guy. And I was reading Greek. He didn't quite understand it. And then I started teaching him Greek. He was going to be a priest. He knew Koine Greek and classical Greek and modern Greek and many other languages, about every language in Europe almost. He said, "Boy," he said, "you know Greek better than we do." Well, I said, "It's the roots of it, and the history of the language. That's why I teach you history here." That just flabbergasted. Well, when I was in the hospital, he brought me a gift. A couple of gifts. How many of you know what worry beads are? Well, how do you know what a worry bead is? Huh? You see them a little bit now, but over in the Middle East, you see a lot of worry beads. There's a little necklace. And where do you think the rosary came from?
Right.
All right. Here we have different things. All right. Well, anyway, they have these worry beads, and they run them through their hands. I was in the doctor's office the other day, and I saw this guy with a worry bead. I knew he was Middle Eastern because he had the worry bead. He had this like a rosary and going through his hand constantly like this, counting these little beads. Another thing that the Greek Catholics do is they will have paintings. If you go into some real antique stores, you will see icons. Iconoclasm. All right? Iconoclastic painting. It's where you take a piece of wood or something and they paint Mary. They'll paint Mary and Jesus. And my friend bought me a painting on this icon of Mary and Jesus. Because he thought this would help me. This would help me get better and protect me. But still, it's still... It's still, I tell you what, I thank God for Mary because she brought forth our Savior. But God picked her among many women. He could pick many others. But Jesus is my Savior. It doesn't have to be on a painting. It doesn't have to be in an image or anything. Or these little scenes at Christmas time you see Mary and the baby Jesus. Well, the Greeks, they don't like images, but they like paintings a whole lot. So you can go back and you can buy some of these paintings that are 1,000 years old. And that costs you a lot of money. They are colors. Different things. Now let's go and look just a little bit more. We have the division, and then what is one of the first problems that takes place there in 1100? We're still going from 606 to 1517 now. What happens in 1100? Look down there and tell me one of your problems in 1100. What's it say? Trans something there, isn't it? Transubstantiation. What in the world is transubstantiation? What is that? How do you know the doctrine of transubstantiation?
I don't know the doctrine, but from a Catholic standpoint, it deals with the communion.
Right? Yes. It's what they call Holy Communion.
The Eucharist is actually the body of Christ.
All right. It's called the Eucharist, the good gift. All right? And the good gift. Now, when you go through catechism, and when you're going to have your first communion, okay, you have to believe some things before they would let you take place in it. And one of the things is that you have to believe that when they ring the bells and they have the incense and the priest says the right words, that the blood, or that not the blood, but the wine in the chalice turns into the blood of Jesus, literally, the real blood of Jesus. And that the wafers that they... flour that was in that wafer into the literal body of Jesus. So we have the body of Jesus and we have the blood of Jesus. And what they do is they have a continual sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. What is the Thyatira? What does Thyatira mean? The church age of Thyatira? Continual sacrifice. So every time that they ring the bells and they perform the words, they sacrifice Jesus again. So we have this continual sacrifice. And that's where that term comes from right there. Transubstantiation, where you change it. And you have to believe. You have to believe that the body and the blood of Jesus are in the cup and in the wafer, or you're not going to make it. Because in the Catholic Church there are sacraments. How many of you knew that anybody knew besides outside a Catholic knew all these things? There are seven sacraments, so to speak. And one of the sacraments, one of the ways that makes you sacred, or something that confers sacredness on you that helps you get to heaven, are the sacraments. And the Eucharist is one of those sacraments. And it's a transfer of grace from God to you. What does the Bible teach about the transfer of grace from God to man? Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, says what? For, literally in Greek, it says, for in grace ye are having been saved. For submersed in grace ye are having been saved through faith. So the faith is what saves you, isn't it? Now, where's the faith come from? It's a gift of God. So you don't muster up any of it. None of the transferring of salvation to you comes from you, does it? It all is a gift of God. All right? It's a gift of God, so none of us can boast. All right? Transubstantiation. And now we have the hellish doctrine of celibacy in 1123 A.D. 1123. You know that when they started this doctrine, that so many of the women were going in for confession and into the priests for their counseling and everything, that their wives were getting pregnant with these priests. You don't take a man and just say, for all of your life, you're not going to have a normal relationship with a woman of the opposite sex. So guess what happens? Then you have perversion. Something's twisted, something's wrong. Therefore, you have your child molesting, and therefore you have your unfaithfulness. And many of the women were talked into becoming unfaithful because a grace was conferred to them, to this unfaithfulness. Terrible, terrible doctrine. The Petrobusians and the Arnoldists stood up at this period of time, and the Henricians and the early Baptists in England were suffering for the Word of God. And guess what happens in the 1300s there, in the 13th century? All right, look down there. Look at that term now. Here's when Catholicism really became powerful. The Inquisition takes place. The Bible is forbidden. And what else, what other doctrine is invented here? The confession, auricular confession is started. All during this Thyatira, all right, during this age, from 606 to 1517, all of this takes place. Do you see how the Catholic Church evolved? This kept grabbing whatever it wanted to use. And of course they had a Pope now, didn't they? So the Pope could say what? This is a message from God. This is what's going to happen. This is a gift to you. This is a message from God. The Inquisition was started. That, you know what an Inquisition is? Well, you know what? When did the Muslims begin? When did Muslims begin? Around 600 A.D. All right. Now, between Muslims and so-called Christians, there have been wars for 1,500 years, basically, or 1,400. And they've been chasing each other all over Europe, back and forth, back and forth. Guess what's going on over there right now? in the Middle East. We have a holy war against us now. All right. A holy war.
The jihad.
Well, yeah.
Jihad.
Well, the Bible was forbidden, so now you want to keep the Bible out of anybody's hands. That's why they forbid the Bible. First of all, the Catholics hadn't been reading the Bible for all these years, because between around 350, 400 A.D., 450 A.D., nobody could understand the Bible except a doctor or a lawyer, because it was written in Latin now. This is Jerome's translation. This is what's called the Latin Vulgate. Okay? By the way, the Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome in Bethlehem. And he was an ungodly buzzard. He was a pope, but he was an ungodly buzzard anyway. And he just took a whole bunch of manuscripts, didn't discern between what was in the Bible and what wasn't in the Bible, and he translated what was called the Latin Vulgate. When the Church of England translated the King James Version, guess where it was translated from? The Latin Vulgate. Wasn't translated from Greek. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Whatever Jerome translated as. Okay? And there had, and down through the years, they had gathered up, and any time a preacher made a note, he was considered from, in those period of time, any time a preacher made a note, he became part of the Word of God. Well, the Catholic Church basically didn't have the Bible for many years, but the Baptists kept on preaching the Word of God. So they made it absolutely illegal for anybody in 1229 to have a Bible. If you had a Bible, they could kill you. And this is directly against the Baptists. So the Catholics, if they had a Bible, they wouldn't know how to read it anyway, unless you were an educated person, educated in Latin. And every doctorate, every master's degree had to be written in Latin at that period of time. Well, people, we didn't get all the way through this class today. I hope you've learned something. I hope you have enjoyed the class. We're going to come right back here next week, and we're going to take up right where that is, and then we'll get into the next church age. Thank you for enduring this. I hope you're learning something from it. How many of you learned something?
Oh, boy.
How many of you understanding what you already knew? All right? It's nice to understand what in the world's going on. Well, Brother Ray, you want to come up and